Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you, Lord, for bringing those of us here who you wanted here. We know that a lot of our people didn't make it today, and maybe it's the time change, maybe there's something else going on. We just pray, Lord, that you bless them where they're at. But Lord, the people that are here today, they came here to hear your word. They didn't come here to listen to the wisdom of man, which sounds so good, but in the end, it just blows up in our faces. They came here to hear the word of God preached. So I pray, Lord, that you would forgive me of my sins, and that you would use me despite my sins, that you would anoint me with your spirit, fill me with your spirit, so I would proclaim your truth, and that I would not lead anyone astray. I pray, Lord, each and every one of us would recognize that the final authority is your written word. It's not any fallible man. So I pray that you give everyone here the courage to test what I teach with your scriptures. And if it fails that test, I pray that they would reject what is said from this pulpit. But we just love you, Lord. We pray you open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word. And then that your Holy Spirit would empower us to apply these truths to our lives so that we could live lives pleasing to you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So we saw in Romans 1, we talked about the fact that Paul had never visited Rome. And that was actually pretty good news for us. Because since he didn't visit Rome, the church in Rome, after he had been saved, he had to break down and explain for them the gospel message that he would have preached to them had he been there. So we get to see, well, this is the way Paul would preach the gospel message. And all of us, we all have to preach the gospel, the same gospel, but we might preach it a little bit differently than others. But it's the same truths. Well, this is how Paul preaches the gospel message. We closed last week, we saw that in verses 14 through 16, Paul said that he is obligated to preach the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus. He said he is eager to preach the gospel. He's obligated, he's eager, and he's not ashamed to preach the gospel. And the reason why he's eager, obligated, and not ashamed to preach the gospel, because the gospel is the dynamite, the power of God to save people and to transform their lives. So I talked about that last week. Don't think down on yourself. We Christians think when we walk into a room, we're the weakest people in the room. No, we're not. If you have the all-powerful Holy Spirit indwelling you, get off your pity party. You are an embodiment of the dynamite of God. Now, that makes me happy, but it also makes me scared because I don't always act like the dynamite of God. Okay? Here, God has given us the gospel message, and sometimes what we do, we're too lazy to go out there and share the good news with others. We should be, like the Apostle Paul, we should be eager to preach the gospel, feel in debt to preach the gospel. I mean, what right do we have to withhold the good news of salvation to others? We don't deserve to be saved. So what gives us the right to withhold the truth from others? And so we're in debt to preach the gospel to Jews and Gentiles, just like Paul. We should be eager to preach the gospel and not ashamed to preach the gospel. Now, why did Paul know that it was the power of God to change lives? Because it changed his life. He was going around killing and imprisoning Christians. And on the road to Damascus, something happened. He said Jesus appeared to him, and that transformed his life. So by the time he got to Damascus, they baptized him and he preached the word, began preaching the word. By the way, the world's leading non-Christian scholars to this day acknowledge that something happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. And whatever it was, it totally transformed his life. That is not doubted by hardly any of the world's leading scholars. In fact, in order to deny that, you'd have to jump on the Jesus mythers camp and just deny the existence of Jesus. Now they're denying the existence of Paul. you might as well deny the existence of George Washington, to be totally honest with you. And but Paul saw the dynamite in his life that changed his life. Now, if he didn't see the risen Christ, then somebody's got to explain to me what changed him, what transformed his life and the lives of the other apostles as well. And so now Paul is going to begin to talk about the good news of salvation through Jesus. Okay? However, if you're going to tell people the good news, you have to make sure first that they understand the bad news. Okay? There's a lot of people who think, man, I am really good. They're prideful. They're arrogant. And they think, what I've got, surely God would not reject. I've earned my way to heaven. Okay? And Paul says, if you're thinking that, you're very, very confused and you remain lost. So before Paul can preach the good news of salvation through Jesus, in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he has to make it clear that there is bad news. The reason why you need to be saved, well, that's the bad news, okay? And the bad news is that all are lost or condemned. Now, what he's going to do in verse 18 through the end of the chapter, he's going to say that the pagan man is condemned. And at that point, you know, the pagan man is condemned. Your nice neighbors, if you go away on vacation, they mow your lawn for you, you know? It's like they're so nice, it's kind of creepy sometimes. Your nice neighbors are flawed. Yeah, those pagans, those immoral pagans. You know, your next door neighbors, you know, guys that have married and are staying with the same woman throughout their lives, say, well, it's a good guy. And he works hard and he takes care of his family and he's putting his kids through college. Say, wow, that's a really good guy. Well, the good guys and then the Jews who are trying to save themselves by obeying the law, the two of them are going to stand there and applaud and say, wow, this is great. Yeah, you slam it to those pagans. Those pagans are hellbound. Hell was made for those pagans. That's the way the good man, good in the eyes of man, and the Jew, that's the way they think. But Paul's going to slam them later. Right now, he's just focusing on the pagan man is lost and is condemned, okay? And then he's going to go on and say the moral man who outwardly lives a moral life, but no one can do that inwardly without the power of the Holy Spirit, and even the Jew who, if he's rejected Jesus as a Savior, he's lost as well. And Paul's going to sum it up in chapter 3, verse 20, that the law was never intended to save us. No one becomes righteous and no one gets saved by obeying the law. Rather, through the law comes the consciousness of sin. Okay? So the law was never intended to save. It was intended to show us God's holy standards. We try to obey it in our own strength. We fall short. So the law reveals God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and a gap we cannot traverse in our own strength. So the law was meant to be a tutor to lead us to Christ. Galatians 3:24. The law was never intended to save. So now we come to Romans 1:18 through 32. Now when you turn on your television sets and you watch the news, guess what you get? You get bad news. And a whole lot of bad news. I don't know how anybody can watch the news and think, wow, this world is it's great place, everything's just, I don't want to see anything change. Even even people who deny that there's such a thing as evil, they're always protesting, trying to make the world a better place to live. And that doesn't make any sense if there's no such thing as evil. So whatever the case, you turn on the television set, you see bad news. Paul's not only going to tell you the bad news, but he's going to tell you why the bad news is bad. He's going to tell you how it got to be that way. He's not just going to tell us how messed up we are. He's going to tell us the main reason why we're messed up. Okay? It's kind of like you get a job and you're working for a boss. Okay? And you really please, you go out of your way to please your coworkers. You really get along with your coworkers. And you go out of your way to really please the customers. but you're convinced to do these things, the boss doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm going to do it my way, and my coworkers are going to love me, the customers are going to love me, and then you wonder how come you get fired, okay? See, that's what's going on right now. We're like, I don't care about God. I don't care about his laws. I don't care about his truth. I'm just going to be nice to my neighbor. I'm going to be nice to my own fellow man, and I'm going to build my own righteousness, and certainly God is going to accept this. Look, let me tell you something. When you work for a boss, you better do what the boss tells you to do. When you work for a boss, you better get with his program. Paul's going to tell us we failed God's program, and now there's only one other way to get with God's program, and that's through faith in Jesus. Okay? And, you know, a lot of people, oh, no, you guys, you Christians are narrow-minded. You know, there's many ways of salvation and this and that. Well, let's say you're in the middle of some catastrophe, and you got four guys there with four different views. Okay, it's you and four guys, and those four guys come up with four different views, and you have more knowledge than they do, so you know that only one of them knows the right way of escape. You know, this guy's going to lead you off the edge of a cliff. This guy's going to lead you to a bear-infested forest or whatever. This guy is going to lead you to a river that you can't cross. And the only way out, this guy knows it. Okay? And you know that he knows it. Well, what would you be told today? You'd be saying, hey, well, you know, you can't. You got to build people's self-esteem. Don't tell the other three guys that they're wrong. You might hurt their feelings. Well, let me tell you, if you don't convince them that they're wrong, they're dead. Okay? I don't want a guy who's flying a plane who's saying, I deny absolute truth, and I think I don't have to fly this plane the way they taught me to fly a plane. I can just come up with my own way. There's many different, all different ways to fly a plane, and they all lead to our destination. No. And so, you know, sometimes you got to hurt people's feelings. If you have a friend who's blindfolded and they're walking towards the edge of a cliff, stop them, take the blindfold off, point to the cliff, and help turn them around to go in the right direction. Now, guess what? You might hurt their feelings, but that's a lot better than attending their funeral. Okay? We know the truth. We have the dynamite of God, the gospel message of salvation through the Lord Jesus. We've got to take the blindfolds off and through the power of the Holy Spirit and let them know the truth. We should feel in debt to do that. We should be eager to do it, and we should not be ashamed to do it. And by the way, you have a loud pastor. So you might think, oh, I never share my faith and this like that, blah, blah, blah. Let me tell you, my wife shares her faith probably more than I do with Facebook posts. She gets all Bible verses, and she's doing all these Facebook posts about sharing the gospel message. She loves babysitting for little children and teaching them the gospel message. Okay? So you don't have to be a loud New Jersey obnoxious way of sharing the gospel message. You could do it in your own quiet, gentle way. But what I'm saying is preach Jesus. Don't keep it in. Preach Jesus. You know the Savior. You know the God-man. You know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know the only one who could save us. Let's not keep it in. Let's proclaim this. And so we're going to look at verses 18 through 32 about how the pagan man is lost. Okay? And Paul's going to start out. It's really interesting. You know, he's going to talk about the pagan man is lost. Well, he starts out by telling us that God's existence has been revealed to all mankind. It's like, why are you even talking about this, Paul? I thought we were going to talk about salvation and all. But he starts out by saying God's existence has been revealed to all mankind. Look at verses 18 through 20. Paul says this, "For the wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven." It's revealed. God's saying God has made his wrath known. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his invisible powers and characteristics, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. What is he talking about? God's invisible. How could God's characteristics be clearly seen? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You see, the invisible God has revealed his existence and his anger. So he reveals that we're fallen and he's upset with us. He reveals his existence and his anger to us, the invisible God does, through the visible creation, the visible work of his hands. Okay? And being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So because man suppresses the truth that God has revealed to us, man is without excuse. This is saying that deep down inside, even atheists, deep down inside, they know that God exists. Okay? And it's, you know, we are experts at self-deception. We lie to ourselves better than everybody else. In fact, when we sin, every time we sin, it comes in with a built-in excuse, probably hand-delivered by the demonic realm. So I sin, there's a built-in excuse, and the temptation is for me to use this excuse to try to convince everybody else that knows that I blew it. And maybe I'm persuasive enough to convince a few people that it really wasn't my foe's righteous anger. You know, the guy deserved to be punched in the nose. I didn't do anything wrong. And the crazy thing is, the only person who initially believes that excuse is you, is me. Well, I really didn't do anything wrong. It was because of this and because of that and because of this. And but we have the Spirit of God talking to us, so hopefully we'll acknowledge, you know what? I got to stop deceiving myself. I got to stop lying to myself. I got to stop suppressing the truth. I need to ask forgiveness because I sinned. And so we're experts at deceiving ourselves, and that's what the atheist does. He suppresses that truth. I think atheists probably suppress that truth so well that if they took a lie detector test and they said there's no God, they probably would pass the lie detector test. Okay? And but you cannot, hear me out on this, you cannot suppress a truth that you don't already know. You can't suppress a truth that you don't already know. So when Paul says God has made, the invisible God has revealed, he has made known his existence and his power and his anger against sin through what he has made, the visible creation, and man suppresses that truth, man is suppressing something that he knows. He knows God exists, but he doesn't want God to exist, so he suppresses that. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. You know, if we're asking the question, why is the world so messed up? Why is the world the way it is? Romans 1, 18 through 32 tells us. Okay? And, you know, it would be like a guy's in a broken relationship, really loves a gal, but some situation comes up where the relationship gets destroyed, there's a broken relationship, then he gets depressed, he becomes an alcoholic, his life starts falling apart because he gets drunk, he starts picking fights, he starts swearing, and all this other stuff. Well, any good psychologist would tell you, you know what, the problem was that broken relationship. Everything else is just the progression, everything else was caused by that broken relationship the guy just fell off the deep end. Well, God's telling us in through Paul in Romans 1, 18 through 32, our problem is not our bad behavior. Our problem is a broken relationship. We broke our relationship with God, and then everything broke loose. The floodgates opened. And that's why secular psychology can't really fully deal with the problems that we face, because it stops short. It never traces it all the way back. Oh, it's a broken relationship between you and God that is causing all the other problems in your life. Now, John 3, 19 through 21, we love reading John 3, 16 through 18, which explains the gospel message real clearly, but we often ignore verses 19 through 21. John says this, and this is the condemnation. Oh, well, guess what? That's exactly what Paul's talking about. Condemnation, all mankind is condemned. And this is the condemnation, that the light, that's Jesus, the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, practices the truth God reveals to them, comes to the light, eventually comes to Jesus for salvation, that his deeds may clearly be seen that they have been done in God. So you see here, many people who practice evil don't want to come to Jesus. They don't want to come to the light, because once you come to the light, then your sinfulness gets exposed. Okay? It's like in a Marine Corps, I would shine my boots in my room before an inspection outdoors, and sometimes, you know, maybe I let a few light bulbs go out in the room, and I looked and I thought, man, those boots look good. And then I'm standing in my platoon at attention, and the supervisor is getting closer and closer to expecting me, and I'll glance down at my boots and I'll see there's all kinds of blemishes, because now I've come out into the light. And so Jesus says there in John chapter 3, some people like the darkness so much they don't want to come into the light. And so when everything's said and done, the problem is not that there's not enough evidence for God. The problem is we don't want God. Okay? See, there's the two drives that human beings have. This is the essence of free will. There's a drive for human autonomy, a desire to be our own king, a desire that God not exist because I don't want to bow before anybody. Okay? So just this whole hatred of authority stems from hatred against the ultimate authority. Okay? This is why guys who have had absentee dads, fathers who weren't in the home, or had a hate relationship with their dad, are much more likely to become atheists than guys who've had good relationships with their dad. Okay? Now, it doesn't say if you had a bad relationship with your dad wasn't in the home, you're still more, there's so few atheists, you're still more likely to become a Christian than you are to become an atheist. But when you look at first-generation militant atheists, almost without fail, they had a bad relationship or no relationship with their dad. So they had a problem with authority right from the start. They hated their earthly fathers, and that led them to hate the heavenly father. But it's an act of the will. We willfully suppress the truth. And so we have a drive for human autonomy, a drive to be our own king, but God has also placed within our hearts a thirst for God. Okay? And so that's what the determining factor is going to be. Are you going to give in to your thirst for God and seek joy from God? Or are you going to say, I hate God, I want to be my own king, and I'm going to go in the other direction? And that's the great divorce, as C.S. Lewis would say. That's what's going to separate in the end. It's the, you know, C.S. Lewis would say, in the end, it's either thy will be done, or it's my will be done. So, whatever the case, they suppress the truth. So, Now, in back in Romans 1, he says that God has manifested, in verse 19, in them. So in mankind, there's a sense of God's deity. John Calvin called it the sensus divinitatis. We got five senses that put us in touch with the physical world, but we got a sixth sense that puts us in touch with God. Deep down inside, we know that God exists. It's manifest in them, in us, for God has shown it to them. So God revealed, John Calvin called this immediate knowledge of God and mediate knowledge of God. Immediate knowledge of God is we're born with the knowledge that God exists. And then when we reach the age of consciousness, we kind of figure it out. But we can choose to suppress that truth, okay? That's the immediate knowledge of God, the sense of deity that we have, this knowledge that deep down inside that God exists, but we could suppress that. But we also have mediate knowledge where, immediate knowledge, God directly speaks to us, nothing in between. Mediate knowledge in between us and God is God's creation. And so God uses his creation as a go-between between God and man, where God reveals himself to us through the creation. The creation is so beautiful. You watch a beautiful sunset, you just say, wow, there's a beautiful artist. You could paint the greatest artist who ever lived, human artist, could paint that sunset, and it's not going to look half as beautiful as the real thing. The infinite artist must exist. But some people suppress that truth and look and they say, I'm going to worship creation and I'm part of creation, so I'm God. Other people are going to say, no, it's not really that beautiful after all. I don't see any evidence of design, and they suppress that truth. Okay? And so man knows God exists within him in his conscience. Look at Romans 2, 14 and 15. Paul says, for when Gentiles, he means the pagans, the non-Jews, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So what Paul is saying there is that even when Gentiles who do not have God's laws written in the Old Testament, even when Gentiles who don't have God's laws written on tablets of stone, when they show that they have a knowledge of right and wrong, and they try to do the right thing and try to refrain from doing wrong, that's just evidence that God has given them the knowledge of right and wrong. We call this a conscience. So God has revealed to us, the invisible God has revealed to us through the visible creation that he exists. He also has given us a sense of that. So inwardly we know he exists. And he's also given us a knowledge of right and wrong. If you're human, you have this conscience. And if you're honest, you have a guilty conscience. So from God's revelation of nature, you can't find out the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? But you can find out there is a God, I'm not him, and I've really ticked him off. So from looking at nature, from being honest, from practice, Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, those who practice the truth are those who look at the lesser lights of creation and conscience, and say, a holy God exists, and I stand condemned before him. So, through natural revelation, God revealing himself to us through nature, without even using miracles, it's like the law. It's a tutor to show us that we're fallen and that we need salvation. Okay? So, this is why in Psalm 145, 18 and 19... I'll just quote it. Psalm 145, 18 and 19. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And then verse 19 says, God will hear their cry and will deliver them. So if people respond, if people cry out to God, I need you, save me, but they call on him in accordance with the truth that he has revealed to them, he'll give them more truth. And eventually they'll hear the gospel message, and if they really are seeking the true God, they'll get saved. So so whatever the case here, we see in Romans 1, 18 through 20, that man knows God exists in his conscience and through creation. So even though the invisible God cannot be seen, the visible work of his hands can be seen. So God's eternal power, divine nature, and invisible attributes or characteristics are displayed through the created universe. You know, man, deep down inside, man knows that the universe needs a cause. Okay? Now, what happens to that person in a faraway land where the gospel's never been preached, but they look at creation and they say, I know the infinite creator must exist? Why, even we're finding this, by the way, they call it original monotheism, based on the work of an anthropologist, a Catholic anthropologist, Wilhelm Schmidt, that the oldest religion known to mankind, when you talk to the pagan peoples and tribal peoples, they have a memory. They're told by their forefathers that at one time we worshiped the one true creator God and we offered animal sacrifices to appease him. But in the meantime, we forgot his name. We forgot how to worship him, so now we worship the lesser gods and sacrifice to them out of fear. Well, the lesser gods are demons. They're fallen angels, okay? And but basically, Wilhelm Schmidt's work with primitive cultures showed that behind the animism, believing all of nature is animated with spirits, and behind the polytheism, belief in many gods, behind all that is an original belief in only one God, original monotheism. And then animal sacrifice because somehow we've angered this one God. So whatever the case, evolutionists try to make it like, well, belief in one God evolved into existence. No, this was the original religion. By the way, that's what you see on the pages of the Bible. The first act of worship after the fall that's recorded in the Bible, Abel offers a blood sacrifice to the one true creator God, and God accepts it. Okay? And, by the way, no reason to sacrifice to God if you haven't angered him, if you haven't disobeyed him. This is why Paul's saying it's not just God's existence that's been revealed to all mankind, but it's God's wrath, too. There is a God, you're not him. He's the boss. He's the boss. You better get with his program. Okay? And that's why people treat other people so bad. Because they just want to be nice to other people without first getting right with God. You try to be nice to other people. You know, I had a guy in the Marine Corps. I tried to lead him to Christ. And he said, I can't because I read a passage where Jesus wants us to love him more than we love our wife. And I said, well, you don't understand. If you get things right with Jesus, he'll give you the ability to love your wife, not just with mere human love, but with God's love. But this guy, he pretty much made an idol out of his wife. And so whatever the case, Paul makes it really, really clear. Look at verse 20. So that they are without, what's that word? Excuse. They're without excuse. You know, in 1 Peter 3:15, I do apologetics, which means defending the faith. Now, over the centuries, the word apologize has been watered down. So now when you apologize, you're making excuses. Well, I'm sorry. I'm apologizing for doing this. I'm sorry, blah, blah. But originally, to apologize meant to make a strong, firm, rational defense of your beliefs. So that's why I'm an apologist. In a culture that hates God, you have to not only be an evangelist, somebody who shares Jesus, you got to also be an apologist. You got to learn how to defend the faith. Peter, 1 Peter 3:15, commands us to make a defense of the hope that is in us, yet with gentleness and reverence. Okay? Got to be respectful, got to be gentle, But we've got to provide answers for people. We've got to make a defense. If you don't know the answer, send them to somebody who does. Okay? And sometimes people ask me questions. I'll give them a 20-minute answer, and they're still not satisfied. So I'll write down 4 or 5 books written by my friends and colleagues. And you can read. You really want this answered. It's a big question. You got to go for the big answers. Peter tells us you have to make a defense. You know what the word there in the Greek? It's apologia, where we get our word apologetics from. Do you know this word there, without excuse? This says an apologia, basically. No, they have no apologetic. They have no defense. So the atheist arguments against God and the pantheist arguments that God exists but is not the God of the Bible, those arguments are not really good defenses of the faith. They're really anti-apologetics. They're smoke screens. They're smoke and mirrors, okay? The atheist really doesn't have an argument, okay? I mean, right now, the difference between the Christian and the atheist, we're supposed to be the fools. Oh, you believe by blind faith. No, we don't. It's rational faith based on the evidence. But they act like, oh, you guys are into blind faith, and you've thrown away your minds, and this and that, and blah, blah, blah. Why? Because we believe in the beginning, an infinitely powerful God created everything else that exists. Nothing irrational about that. Now, what do they believe? They now, because of Big Bang cosmology, they acknowledge there was a time when nothing existed. And then, boom, the universe came into existence. So they basically believe, some will admit it, some will dance around it. I heard Richard Dawkins once give a 20-minute explanation about what nothing is. And the bishop he was debating, an Anglican bishop, started laughing, and the audience started laughing. And Richard Dawkins said, why are you all laughing at me? And then the Anglican bishop said, well, they're all laughing at you because you seem to know an awful lot about nothing. But we're the idiots because we believe in the beginning an infinitely powerful God created the heavens and the earth. They're the geniuses because they believe in the beginning nothing created the heavens and the earth. They're without excuse. Let me tell you. Now, I'm not a scientist. I'm trained in philosophy of religion, so technically I'm a philosopher. And philosophers don't have to study things like scientists are supposed to at least start their theories by studying something. But a philosopher can actually get paid for studying nothing. And they used to define philosophy. They used to define philosophy as learning more and more about less and less until eventually you know everything there is to know about nothing. But let me tell you, so I'm an expert on nothing, okay? I'm going to tell you 3 profound truths. You've heard it before from me. But number one, nothing is nothing. Okay, so right now you're thinking, my pastor's an idiot. No, but believe me, nothing is nothing. I wish atheists would understand that. Well, nothing is nothing. Guess what? Nothing can do nothing. And if nothing can do nothing, then number 3, nothing can cause nothing. If the universe had a beginning, whatever has a beginning needs a cause. Whatever caused it to come into existence, it wasn't nothing. Nothing doesn't have the power to create. Nothing doesn't have any power. You got to be something to have power. And we're looking for something with infinite power to make everything that exists other than him come into existence totally out of nothing. Okay? And so they're without excuse. So you know, they're acting like nothing from the universe has popped into existence totally out of nothing, totally without a cause. No, non-being cannot cause being. Okay? They reason. They use their reason to argue against God. Well, wait a minute. We Christians have the right to use our reason because we believe that a rational God created us in his image, so that we're rational, and then God created the world in a way that makes sense, so that through our God-given reason, we can really find out truth about the world in which we live. That's perfectly rational to believe that. The atheist, on the other hand, believes that their thinking ability, their human reason, evolved over billions of years. I guess mud, water, whatever it was, and few billion years, and then somehow life pops into existence, few billion years. Then eventually you get animals with backbones, and then eventually you get human thinking that actually works. If there's no rational God, there's no reason for us to trust in the validity of human reason. There's no reason for us to trust that our reason actually works. Morality. The consistent atheists will say, well, there's no God, there's no good God, so there's no such thing as right and wrong. So what do they tell us? They say, there's no such thing as right and wrong. So you Christians are wrong for wanting your views of right and wrong to be taught in the schools. Hey, wait, hey, dude, look. If there's no such thing as right and wrong, we Christians are never wrong. Leave us alone. But they can't leave us alone because they really do. They're confused about it, but they really do believe in right and wrong. So even atheists who say there's no such thing as right and wrong will still protest to try to make the world a better place. But better doesn't make any sense unless you got good, better, and best. You got to have a standard of righteousness. So there's no excuse. Human beings live like reason works. They live like there really is morality. Okay? And so they're living on borrowed capital from the Christian worldview. Okay? And so there's no excuse for rejecting God. Look at verses 21 through 23. Verses 21 through 23. In verse 20, it says, they are without excuse, because they suppress that truth. They are out of excuse, because although they knew God, look at that. Deep down inside, they know God exists. They were without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They didn't worship him. They didn't put the spotlight on him. They didn't say, we're going to live for him. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. So the atheist is not just this brilliant guy who finds truth wherever it can be found. The atheist is like the spoiled brat kid at Christmas who throws a tantrum because he didn't get the gift that he wanted. Or if he gets the gift that he wants, he just falls in love with the gift and has to thank the gift giver. Okay? So they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed. I like the New American Standard says, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like corruptible man, statues of men, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Okay? So what we see here is man's response to God. God proves that he exists, so they're without excuse for rejecting God. How did man respond? First off, he refused to bend the knee. I'm not going to bow before you. He refused to honor him as God. Okay? You want to honor God, give God the honor that is due? That's called worship. Because God is due more honor than anyone else, because God's the one who created everything else. So when you honor God, you say, you are the ultimately worthy being. That's what worship is. When you acknowledge the ultimate worth in something. If you love something more than you love Jesus, that's your God. You're not a Christian. Okay? And this is why when Jesus said that everyone should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The Jews knew what he was talking about. He was saying we need to worship him. Okay? Jesus became a man, but he didn't cease to be God. And so we worship the Lord Jesus. They did not honor him as God, refused to bend the knee to him. They did not thank God. They were ungrateful. You know, we Americans know what a spoiled brat is. It would take me a long time if I went to, like, Ethiopia or something and try to find a spoiled brat, because they don't have any of the stuff that we have. Here we got so much. We see spoiled brats all over the place. By the way, so a spoiled brat is ungrateful. That's what produces atheism. I'm not saying tell this to atheists that God says you're a fool and this and that, blah, blah, blah. Gentleness and reverence, gentleness and respect. But the fact of the matter, when Paul's talking to other believers, he says, you know, they profess to be wise, but they're fools. Problem is, they're spoiled brats. It's not that Richard Dawkins is stupid. Richard Dawkins is brilliant. Richard Dawkins is more brilliant than me. He's one of the most brilliant guys on the planet Earth. But Richard Dawkins is a spoiled brat. By the way, Richard Dawkins' baloney detector is a lot easier to see than others. Someday don't listen to him in a debate. Just look at his expressions and how red his face gets and all. You'll see the same reactions you get from little children. The new atheists are not as philosophical as the old atheists. I debated Michael Martin, 1997, a Boston University professor. The new atheists it's all about emotions. It's all about throwing a tantrum on 300 pages in a book and then selling a few million copies. So whatever the case, they're ungrateful. And then they became futile in your speculations. Without God, man has to search for other explanations. So why not say, well, where did we come from? Okay, well, maybe we came from animals. Well, where did they come from? Well, animals with backbones, they probably came from animals without backbones. And where did they come? Oh, and it goes all the way back to a single-celled animal. Then it goes all the way back to non-living material. Do you know, for all of those, every one of those jumps, there's absolutely no evidence, no scientific evidence for any of them. They're all accepted to go from nothing to something, from non-life to life, from animals without backbones to animals with backbones. Finally, the supposed common ancestry of reptiles, birds, fish, amphibians, mammals, humans. Absolutely no evidence for any of this. It's all accepted on faith. But when you reject, and it's not like these guys act like we've proven evolution, we've disproven God. No, you make an awful lot of assumptions. Now, don't get me wrong, Mr. Atheist. We all have to make some assumptions, okay? But the fact of the matter is the only reason why you start making the assumptions that you make is because you start out with the assumption there is no God. Once you start out with the assumption there is no God, you can profess to be wise, but you have to speculate. If you reject the truth, you got to say, okay, well, if we didn't come from God, where did we come from? Oh, primordial soup. Do you realize that evolution is hurting so much right now that it's becoming more and more acknowledged by atheistic evolutionists that there's no way it's impossible for life to have evolved from non-living material on the planet Earth without intelligent intervention? They're acknowledging it. However, that's the good news. The bad news is now they're proposing a view called panspermia. Richard Dawkins hinted at it. Watson and Crick, who discovered the DNA helix, they hold to it. Basically, there's intelligent life on other planets, and whether accidentally through asteroids, simple life forms landed on planet Earth, and then over billions of years we evolved from that, or maybe we were visited by intelligent beings from other planets, and they seeded the planet Earth with life, and then we evolved from that. But right now, this is why when you look here, okay, when you reject God, the atheist wants to reject God and then become an atheist. Let me tell you, that is only a temporary resting place. Okay? At best, atheism is a halfway house between Christianity and paganism. That's why Paul doesn't say, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into a non-existent God. He didn't say that. He said an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So you start to see them moving in that direction. Even in Darwin's day and a little bit after that, when you go, instead of going to church, you go to a museum. And you start looking at statues of little monkeys getting bigger and then becoming more ape-like, walking on two feet, and then you get a human at the end. And it's almost like that's their new religion. We didn't come from God. We came, God is in our father. Apes are our forefathers. And they start moving in that direction, but eventually you end up building statues of animals and bowing down before statues, saying, I'm really wise. I'm not like one of those foolish Christians. I mean, it got to the point, you realize it got to the point with the ancient Romans where they referred to Christians as atheists? I used to read these ancient Roman historians, and I just couldn't, it baffled me. How could you call Christians atheists? Polycarp, the oldest living pupil of the Apostle John at the time, 156 AD, he was like 86 years old. And they were going to burn him at the stake. And the emperor's thinking, man, I don't want to kill this 86-year-old guy. Just, you know, but he was referring to him as an atheist. The emperor told him, just say away with the atheist, and I'll let you go. And he said, sure. And he looked at the crowd, pointed to the crowd, and said, away with the atheist. Because he said, you know, you guys worship many gods, but none of them exist. So you're atheist. And so eventually they burnt him at the stake and all. But why would the Romans call Christians atheists? You know why? Because they didn't bow down before statues. So original Christianity wasn't like many aspects of Roman Catholicism, where you could bow down and pray to statues. Original Christianity, you just bowed down and prayed to God. And these pagans were so big on idols, statues of four-legged creatures and statues of the Greek and Roman gods, that if you were bowing down and there was no statue, they'd say, you have no God? Because they got to the point, they suppressed the truth, they made such fools out of themselves, that if it wasn't a statue made of wood, you got no business worshiping it. And but whatever the case, they became futile in their speculations, looked for an alternative explanation. Their foolish heart was darkened, no spiritual light. They claimed to be wise, but became fools. That's why Psalm 14:1, you know, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. What if you reject that? Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, not in his mind, but in his heart, there is no God. It's a moral choice to oppose God. It's not an intellectual choice. Okay? And let me just read a couple, just in closing. We're going to close there, and we'll pick this up next week. Aldous Huxley, from the famous Huxley family, he was considered like this great defender of Darwinian evolution. But in his work, Ends and Means, on page 316, Aldous Huxley said this, and I quote, "We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." So he's saying, we rejected God's laws not because of any scientific evidence. We wanted to do sexual things that God's word says don't do. On page 312, talking about God and religion, Aldous Huxley, one of the leading atheists of his day, said, we don't know because we don't want to know. Okay? Philosopher Thomas Nagel, he stated this in his work, The Last Word, page 130. He stated this, I want atheism to be true. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Does that sound like a brilliant philosopher, one of the world's leading philosophers? No, it sounds like a spoiled brat. Okay? Man's response to God, we didn't honor him as God. We were ungrateful. And we became futile in our speculation. So atheism is at best a halfway house between Christianity and paganism. What we'll do next week, we'll look at how God responded to man rebelling against him. But what I'm getting at is when you turn on television set and all you see is bad news, how did it get that way? Paul says that it was a broken relationship. Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations. It's a personal love, trust relationship with the Lord Jesus, the true God of the Bible, who then sets us free and empowers us to obey his laws from the heart. The problem with mankind is not our behavior. The problem with mankind is our broken relationship with the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I hate to stop here, but Paul's given us the bad news. All mankind is lost or condemned. We're all sinners. We can't save ourselves. We deserve the flames of hell, but eventually we're going to see the light at the end of the tunnel. As Barry McGuire's song said, there is a peace. You know, you see, they had this song about the world's gone insane, people blowing out their brains, jumping off of bridges and crying because they can't make it. And then he says, there is a peace. A Prince of Peace. And he can heal your troubled mind. He came unashamed to die for you and me. So now we come to him on bended knee. Barry McGuire, man, that dude, he was frying his brain with drugs. And then he met Jesus. And there's bad news out there. It's ugly. It's a broken relationship between us and God. And all we got is turmoil. War in the world and bloodshed. And we're looking for peace. Well, there is a peace. And he's the Prince of Peace. And we need to come to him on bended knee. I'm going to ask... Still on the throne.